Go give Pastor Mitch a round of applause. Thank you so much for leading us and casting this vision going into 2019. I mentioned it. This is my plug. So 2019 is the year of true adventure. My vote for 2020 is the year of true vision. No? Okay. The last group was a little slow to get it, too. You'll get my dad joke later. On the way home. Oh, vision. There it is. Thanks. So yeah, we've got a lot of new branding and storytelling. We're launching a new curriculum campus-wide called Orange, and they're actually doing a soft launch in the kids' department, and this will be across all departments on the 13th. And if you are a parent of a kid who is a senior or down, I mean all the way to nursery, this app is for you. It tells you everything you need to know about what your kid's learning at the Journey. It's got videos, it's got questions, interactive things you can do with your kid. It's totally free. It syncs up with our curriculum. No more random handouts or did or did not get this email about my kids, whatever. It's on the app. You already have it. You don't even have to bother me. It's beautiful. So check out the ParentQ app. You can get that on the App Store or Google Play. It's totally free, and I'm excited about it. Let's just say that. So 2019's coming in, and let's go ahead and jump over to the next PowerPoint slide, and this is the idea I had for the first week of the year, and it's resolved. So this, like Mitch said, this is going to be our first step of true adventure. I know we've got New Year's resolutions. I've already started to fail mine. Anybody else? So our resolution was less sweets. Not no sweets, less sweets. But then we realized we have all this stuff in the house, and it would be very poor stewardship to let it go to waste. And so we're going to consume the current amount of sweets, and then we're going to mitigate what comes into the house. So that's our resolution. But I think as Christians, there's some things we should already be resolved to. As Mitch talked about earlier and referencing the Great Commission in the series starting next week, that's something we should already be resolved to do. As a matter of fact, if you're a Christian, if you're a Christ follower, if you've got an indwelling Holy Spirit and you're seeking to live out this Christian lifestyle, this Christian movement that Jesus started 2,000 years ago, the Great Commission isn't optional. He didn't say, if you feel like it, go and make disciples, or if you feel equipped, go and make disciples. He said, go and make disciples. And Mitch is really going to unpack that next week, and we want to train and equip you to do that well and to feel confident in doing that. But in that vein of this idea of refocusing on specifically the gospel of Jesus Christ here on January 6th, leading into the rest of the Sundays of 2019, we want to get back to the gospel, get back to the heart of the story, and this idea of sharing our faith and sharing the gospel with others, like we're commanded to do in the Great Commission. I'm a stats guy, and I want to give you two quick stats. This comes from a Lifeway research study done of evangelical Christians in 2012. This is some of our more recent numbers, and this is a very credible organization. What they did is they polled Christians who go to evangelical churches. If you don't know what an evangelical church is, you're in one. It's churches that say that we should share our faith with each other, right? So this is a huge, broad brush of churches, a very large group with lots of different backgrounds, but the commonality is the centralness of the gospel of Jesus and the need to share it with people. And the people who were surveyed go to church at least once a month, okay? And these were the numbers we got back on the survey. There's lots of stuff here, but these are the ones I wanted to point out. First one is 80% believe they are to share their faith. I'm gonna pause real quick. It needs to be 100. And like I just talked about earlier, the Great Commission's not optional. It's for all believers, and if somebody's claiming to be a Christ follower but says it's not their job to share their faith, then they don't understand what God's called them to do in this true adventure. And Mitch is really going to unpack that next week and the need for the Great Commission. But this number was even more surprising to me, is that 61%, they haven't done it, at least not in the last six months. And so what I want us to do is we're going to look at what Jesus saw and what Jesus felt and kind of get a glimpse into the heart of Jesus when it comes to sharing our faith and having a heart for lost people. And that's where these next three lines come in. Remember, these are evangelical Christians who go to church regularly. 21% pray daily for their lost friends and family. 26% pray weekly-ish. 20% rarely pray, if ever, for their lost friends and family. When's the last time you prayed for a lost friend or family member? We've got to get back to this heart of understanding that the gospel is for everyone, and that although it might not be a popular thing to say or even a, I don't know, it's a difficult thing to say that we're plan A for the gospel going to the world, and there is no plan B. Y'all realize that? There's no other means by which this message is going to go forward other than the church. It's us. So this is a big deal, and we need to get a heart back and an understanding of the urgency we have to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. And so I want to get to a story, and this story is in Luke 19, so if you've got your Bibles, you want to flip over to Luke 19 or swipe in your phones, however you want to get there. It's a really common story. It's a triumphal entry. It's probably something you've heard before. As a matter of fact, this is one of the few stories that actually makes it into all four Gospels. That doesn't happen very often. And so it's a very popular one. It's a very important story. But in Luke's Gospel, there's like a little tag at the end of it. And this only happens in Luke's Gospels. And it's talking about this prophecy and lament that Jesus gives over Jerusalem. And so you've got this juxtaposition that happens, this two passages kind of seemingly crammed together that, I don't know, it's a difficult transition, but we're going to wrestle through it. And I want us to see the importance of this story as one unit, the triumphal entry with this lament, because I think it gives us a glimpse into the heart of Jesus. I think it tells us the why behind the gospel, and it's people. And sometimes we forget that they're people made in God's image in need of a Savior, right? Sometimes in our own zealous to evangelize, people turn into widgets or accomplishments, and they cease to be brothers and sisters who need a Savior. So Luke chapter 19, we're going to start in verse 35. The previous few verses in this passage, Jesus has told his disciples to go and get a donkey or a colt of a donkey. It's kind of ambiguous when you look across the four texts on what exactly is happening, but he basically says, go get this donkey, tell them it's for me. The people who own the donkey are going to be cool with it, and bring it to me. And so they do that, and we get to verse 35. And this is towards the end of Jesus' gospel ministry. We're just a few days from the cross. Verse 35, they brought it, referring to the donkey, to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. So what we're having here is this beginning of a parade, essentially. We have a very triumphant kind of an atmosphere happening right now, and we'll kind of see that develop. But what Luke is pointing us to is there's a lot of rich Old Testament imagery being used right here. As a matter of fact, Jesus riding in on a donkey is actually fulfilling a messianic prophecy in the book of Zechariah. He said, man, the Messiah is going to come back into Jerusalem. He's going to be riding on a donkey. So Jesus is having to hit all these messianic prophecies to prove he is who he says he is, the Son of God and the Messiah. But we also get some allusions to King David with the donkey and the riding in and with the coats being laid out. That's something you would have done for a king entering into the city. And so Jesus is coming in a very kingly way, in a very Messiah way, into the city of Jerusalem, riding this donkey. And so kind of keep this triumphant kind of atmosphere and motif in your mind as we go through this text. This is a celebratory time for the people. And as we look along, they're cheering. In verse 37, it says, when he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, so we're on top of the Mount of Olives on the west side of Jerusalem, and we're not quite over the top of it. It says the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Guys, they think Jesus is going to come and sit on a literal throne and kick the Romans out and restore Israel to its former glory. They think that there's going to be this great revival for them when Jesus gets into Jerusalem. But they don't understand Jesus' real path, the Via Dolorosa. They don't understand that he's not coming to sit on a throne. He's coming to hang on a cross. They don't get it yet, even though Jesus has said it a few times, like, hey, guys, I'm going to die. And the disciples, it just doesn't register for them. And so you've got all these disciples, and they have this celebratory procession going on. They're actually quoting Psalm 118, which has its own messianic implications. When they're saying there in verse 38, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's really, really interesting, up until this point in the text, every time somebody figures out who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, what's his response? Yeah, shh, don't tell anybody. It's not my time. Every time somebody figured out who he was, whether he was doing a healing or a miracle or teaching, and people figure out that he's the Messiah, he's like, shh, don't tell anybody. It's not my time yet. He doesn't do that. It's time. It's here. He is riding into Jerusalem as a messianic king, returning the Davidic kingship to Jerusalem and everybody knows it, and everybody's celebrating it. This is a big, huge, joyous occasion for them. And guys, the Pharisees, they hate it. These Pharisees, these are the religious leaders of the days. They would have known and understood all of this Old Testament imagery and quotations that have gone on, and they hate this idea of the Jesus coming in, because Jesus bucked up against their systems all throughout their ministry, because Jesus was about people and not their rules. And they know if Jesus comes to power that they lose power. And so the Pharisees are upset, and it says some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," or "Rabbi, rebuke your disciples." Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent," referring to the disciples, "the very stones would cry out." Guys, you got to see the irony here in that the religious leaders of the days, they missed it. They have no idea who he is, or at least they don't want to recognize it. And they're actually calling for him to actively rebuke his disciples, and he's not going to do it. As a matter of fact, Jesus, with a little tongue in cheek, actually tells the Pharisees, "Guys, you're dumber than rocks, because the rocks get it and you don't." He says, if you're silent, then the very stones would cry out. And actually, I think this is foreshadowing the cross, because in a few days' time, Jesus is going to hang on the cross. All of these disciples are going to abandon him. And these people singing Hosanna might very well be the same people saying crucify him in less than a week's time. And when Jesus is abandoned on that cross, we read in Matthew that the earth shook and the rocks split. So we've got this triumphal entry. We've got these people praising him and singing psalms to him, messianic psalms, kingly psalms, and this joyous triumphal entry. We've got the Pharisees upset about it and Jesus rebuking them. And then we hit this verse and it comes out of nowhere. And as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. So get this in your mind. Like, we have this huge, joyous parade. People are celebrating. They're laying down their coats, their palm branches. They're singing psalms. Jesus is rebuking Pharisees. And then all of a sudden, he rounds the top of this hill, and he's looking down over the Kidron Valley, and he sees Jerusalem, and he loses it. The juxtaposition. These two things that just kind of butt heads. The next four verses are unique to Luke's gospel. Triumphal entries in all four, but these four verses are only in Luke's gospel. And one thing we got to remember is that Jerusalem is a key figure in the history of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, Jerusalem represents the nation as a whole. If God blesses Jerusalem, God's blessing the entire nation. All right, so this is a central thing. This is where the temple is. This is where their national identity lies. Jerusalem is key. And I want to give you a picture, an image. This is modern-day Jerusalem. This is something or somewhat of the view Christ would have had from the top of the Mount of Olives, looking west over the Kidron Valley. And if you see where that golden dome is, that's called the Dome of the Rock, and that's actually a Muslim mosque, but it stands on the ruins of the ancient Temple of Israel that would have stood there 2,000 years ago. Not quite. This was the view Jesus would have had, and when he would have seen what would have been the Temple Mount instead of this golden dome, he sees this and he loses it. And we got to ask why. Why is Jesus weeping all of a sudden over this city? Because I think we sometimes forget that he's not just a man, he's God in the flesh. And Jesus wasn't just a teacher, but he was a prophet. And as Jesus sees Jerusalem, as we read in the next four verses, you're going to see that he actually gets a prophecy and a lament to speak over Jerusalem. He sees what's going to happen. He knows in a few days' time that he's going to be hung on a cross and rejected and despised. And he knows everything that's going to come over the next few days. But he also sees about 40 years into the future. We're somewhere in the early 30s AD. But we know from a historian named Josephus that in 70 AD, that Rome is going to come and they're going to sack Jerusalem and they're going to tear the temple down. Jesus, in his prophetic manner, sees what's going to happen. He sees a city that's going to reject him and kill him, and he sees a city that's going to die without him when the Romans come, and he loses it. The text says that Jesus wept, or he cried. We've got two words in the Greek language for cry. One is like we see in the book of Lazarus, with the story of Lazarus, where his friend dies, and Jesus cries over Lazarus, and it's kind of like a solemn, quiet, somber kind of a crying. This is not the same word here in the Greek. This is called kleio. And this is a full-on, audible wailing and sobbing. Jesus lost it in front of everybody riding in this procession into Jerusalem because he saw this city that he was riding in to save reject him. He simply lost it because he saw his bride turn her back on him just as he was riding in to redeem her. Betrayal, heartache, and heartbreak. And Jesus is absolutely weeping over this city, weeping over the lost and the people who are going to die without him. And I've got to ask the question, when was the last time we were so moved by our lost friends and family members? The people we know need Jesus. We sit here idly in our holy huddles once a week. When was the last time we were moved to tears over the condition of our friends and family members? I want us to take a minute, and I want us to pray a dangerous prayer together. I want you to pray for God to break your heart for what breaks his. And that includes the lost people in our lives. So I want you to take a moment, if you're willing, to pray what I call a scary prayer. Take a moment. Father, break our hearts for what breaks yours. For the lost people in our lives, for our friends, for our family, for our coworkers, for our children. God, we pray you'd save them. I pray you'd give us courage and you'd help us be bold and you'd help give us a part of the story that brings them to a saving knowledge of your Son. God, I pray we'd have a heart for lost people just like Jesus. That we would be broken for them, that we would be continually broken, that we would have this wound that doesn't heal because we're constantly raw to the reality that there's people who are dying without your Son and we need to take the gospel to them. God, give us courage and give us strength to live this adventure well. We pray this in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen. So I want to move on and I want to talk about the prophecy Jesus is going to give. Verse 42, he said, if you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. After Jesus weeps over the city, he gives this lament, he gives this prophecy over the destruction of Jerusalem. It basically says, you missed it. I'm the Messiah. I'm the guy you've been waiting for hundreds of years, but you missed it. And actually, all throughout the Old Testament, we see in Deuteronomy, God lays out this precedence of when there's covenant unfaithfulness, that he brings judgment to the nation of Israel through other countries. Through other empires. We see this with the Assyrians. We see this with the Babylonians. And God's about to teach them the same lesson again through the Romans because they don't get it. Jesus uses siege terminology here, and everything, all the verbs are in the future tense because we're dealing with prophecy. And he actually incredibly accurately depicts the siege of Jerusalem that's going to take place in about 40 years. We know this from a guy named Josephus, and when we look at his accounts and we lay him next to Jesus' accounts, it's the same thing. Just kind of reinforces the truth of his prophetic nature. There's a guy by the name of Titus, who will later become Emperor Titus, who's leading the assault on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they take the city within 2 weeks, I believe. And Josephus estimates that 1.1 million people lost their lives, with another 97,000 being carried off into slavery. Jesus sees this, and he weeps because of it. Titus, after he wins this victory, he actually, in Roman culture, you go back to Rome, and the emperor gives you a wreath after you have this huge parade celebrating your victory. There's an arch in Rome to this day commemorating this victory for Titus over the city of Jerusalem. If you're ever there, you can see it. And actually, history tells us that Emperor Titus, when he gets up to there, he actually rejects the victor's wreath the victor's crown. He says there's no honor in defeating a people forsaken by their own God. This pagan general knew God's hand was against Jerusalem and that he was being used as divine judgment for what happened. We need to recognize that there are lost people who need Jesus all around us, and that Jesus was broken by that reality. And if Jesus was broken by it, we need to be broken by it. And sometimes we get callous to that. We get busy, and we start rushing, and we get excited about these different things we're doing in church and in our lives, but we also have to be raw to the reality that there's people who need Jesus. I have family members who need Jesus. My two little sons, I pray daily that God saves them. We've got to be honest and real about this reality, and for some of us, we need to be more resolved to live it out. We need to continually to beg God for this heart for the lost, and this is something we need to continually go back to, and we continually go back to the story. But what I want to do is take y'all on this adventure, this first step, and it has to deal with living out our faith daily. Three out of four churchgoers, this is my last statistic, say they feel comfortable in their ability to effectively communicate the gospel. I was actually really encouraged by this number. I thought it was pretty high. But what I want to do is give you one quick tool so you can do the same thing, so you can feel equipped to share your faith, to share the story. So I pretend to be a handyman around my own house, and as any handyman knows, you need the right tool for the right job, right? You don't try to nail a hammer with a screwdriver. That's a dumb idea. So it's the same way when you're trying to share your faith with people. You need to understand who they are and where they're coming from and have the appropriate tool in your tool belt. I don't share the gospel the same way with somebody who's got a church background and somebody who doesn't. I don't share the gospel the same way with somebody who sees the authoritative scripture and doesn't, or maybe has a different religious background or an atheist background. You've got to be able to adapt to the situation. But there is one universal tool I use no matter what the circumstance, and it's this. It's my story. You don't have to know any texts. You don't have to exegete any scriptures. You don't have to have the Romans Road memorized. You simply just have to tell them what God's done for you. It's beautiful in its simplicity. It's three steps. Who you were. Where were you before Christ showed up? Man, I was a lost kid who was angry at the world and had no hope and no direction. And then I went to this event and I heard the gospel preached and I realized that I needed a savior and I repented of my sins and God saved me in 2005 at Calvary Baptist Church to see you at the pole. And I remember that moment. I remember the text. I know what the guy preached. I remember it so vividly. And I know not everybody's as fortunate as me to remember those things. But I can tell the story of the night Christ came into me and saved me. And then, equally important with those three things, is you got to tell them who you're becoming. How is God moving you and refining you into the image of his son throughout your life? As a matter of fact, this part, this ongoing sanctification, is evidence to the world that everything you just said is true. Because if you wind up here and you don't look any different than the front end, then man, I got to question whether or not you actually know Jesus. Because nobody can have an encounter with the living God and not be changed. It just doesn't happen that way. And so this is evidence of a genuine saving faith. It does not save you, but it's evidence of this occurrence was genuine. And so when you share your story, the beauty of it is they can't refute it. They can't tell you your story's wrong. It's your story. You just need to be faithful to share it. And I encourage you, you need to continue to be equipped and get other tools in your tool belts for other situations for sharing your story and sharing the gospel. And we'll have different things like that, I'm sure, throughout the year and small groups that might focus on that throughout the year. But what I want everybody to do now is grab this card in the seat next to you. I'm going to invite the band to come up. This is your New Year's resolution card. I know it's a nice little blank brown card. This is really, really simple. I want you to pray and I want you to think of one name. One name of somebody you need to love like Jesus loved. One name that you want to be diligent and obedient to share Jesus' love with this year and to share the gospel with this year. Just one name. I want us to take a moment. The band's going to play in the background and I want you to pray for God to give you one name. I want you to write it on the card, and I want you to put it in your Bible, put it in your mirror, put it wherever it is, you're going to see it daily. To be reminded, to pray for this person daily. God, help me have divine opportunities to share your love with this person, whatever it looks like. So let's take a moment, let's pray, And if you need more time, don't rush to write this name down. I'm asking for a year-long commitment to pray for this person and to look for opportunities to share God's love and to share God's story with. Justin. Father, as the saints are lifting up prayers to you all across this room, I pray you'd hear us. I pray through your Spirit, you'd be impressing on our hearts the people we need to be sharing your love with, Father. Not only that, God, but I pray for a measure of courage for everybody in this room, that we would step out in bold faith and share your love with these people, share your story with these people, share the gospel with these people, even if it's uncomfortable and even if it's messy and even if it's awkward, God, that we would trust and we lean on you, God. God, we want to be obedient to your calling, and we're so thankful that you save people, not us, and that we can rest and relax and enjoy the truth that we can't save people, that only you can. But we would take solace in that fact. Father, I pray that you would lay this name on everybody's heart, God, and I pray that at some point in this year, that as a result of our prayers and as a result of our obedience, that we're baptizing people into the kingdom in this very room. God, give us courage to go on this adventure and to ask and to bring other people on it with us. Father, thank you so much for everybody in here. I pray you give them the courage to live this out. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Some of you in this room, you're not on the adventure. You're not living this thing out daily, and I encourage you, do it. Lean into it, and lean into those around you that are already doing it. Maybe there's some people in this room who can't do what I asked and share your story with somebody because you don't have a story yourself yet. You've never had a moment in time where you surrendered everything to Jesus and said, Lord, I need to make you the Lord of my life. Please save me. And it looks different for everybody. Mine was a simple recognition and me saying, Lord, I'm so sorry. It took me a long time to figure out it was my fault he was on the cross. You don't have a story, or you're not even sure what your story is, please come talk to me. See Pastor Mitch, see one of our small group leaders. We want to make sure you know your story and that you can boldly proclaim it to people you love who need Jesus. Thank y'all so much for being here. We're excited to go on this journey with you in 2019 and all the different things God has in store for us. We love y'all. Please go out and be bold and be resolved to go on this adventure with us. Thank you so much. You guys are dismissed.